My name's Dan Donnelly. I'm on the elder team here. And my wife Donna and I. Oh. Awesome. My wife and I run a small group, or we host a small group at our house. I have two sons. They're in their mid-20s, and we have a dog named Prince. So that's me. If you didn't catch the last series, Romans, or you missed some, I would strongly suggest that you access the videos on YouTube. It was excellent, very meaty. I'm not charged with continuing that. Bobby told me that I could pick my own topic. I prayed, and I kind of had something that's been kind of on my heart for a while. I titled it Sacred Friendships. So I started to, do you know the picture? There's a picture of an old lady, but if you look at it one way, it's an old lady, and if you look at it another way, it's a younger woman with her head turned. Do you know what I'm saying? I used to think that the highest form of love in the Bible was romantic love, like between a man and a woman that were married. I'm not saying that that's not very important. I don't know anybody that's more happily married than I am. That's not a flex. I'm just trying to tell you that I love marriage. I'm all for marriage. But I started to realize that the highest form of love that I see in the Bible is friendship. I used to think it was kind of like a side dish. I was thinking of this place in Baltimore we used to go. It was great food, but you'd go down the line and they would have everything in like little cafeteria type of things. You could get the cooked carrots in the little bowl and stuff like that. I used to think of friendship as like an optional side dish. But what I realized is the entree. Amen. If that makes sense. And so I wanted to explore that with you all. As part of my job, I'm a Christian counselor most of the time. There's times where I went through long periods of being depressed. I actually ran a support group for depression that was partly designed to help me. It's kind of like running a procrastinators club. Because when you're depressed, you're miserable and you don't want to be around other people. And that only makes the depression worse. When you're together, you start focusing on helping other people. Friendships are very powerful. I titled it Sacred Friendships because God inside of us makes it sacred, but also our relationships are everlasting. So the friendships that we build here will continue in eternity. So that's exciting. I have to confess, this is a confession here. My younger son was here in the first service, Owen, and he can be a little bit like a badger sometimes. He'll ask me questions, and I feel like I'm being cross-examined by a really good attorney. And it was maybe 5 to 7 years ago, and he said to me, "Dad, who are your friends?" And I said, "Oh, you know, Pastor Bobby is, and so and so and so. Mom's my friend." And he said, "No, who are your friends?" And he wouldn't let up, and I had to admit to him, "You know, I don't really have many friends right now. When I was growing up, you know, I have three brothers and a sister. I grew up on a boarding school campus. All the other kids, the faculty brats, were like my cousins. All the other teachers were my aunts and uncles. I had friends in the neighborhood. It was like I grew up in a small town in Ohio. It was like Mayberry, and the prep school campus was like Mayberry inside of Mayberry. Had all these great relationships. Lived in England for a year. Had a few close friends. Made all the difference. I've lived in Hawaii. I've lived all over the place. Had friends. I got into a season of my life where I was just pursuing my roles. I wanted to be a good husband. I wanted to be a good dad. I needed to focus on work. And I was serving in the church. But how many of you know that you can serve in the church and not make friends? So I was very, very busy, but I missed it. I missed it. In college, I played some sports. I played lacrosse. I love playing team sports. A lot of the guys on the team were like my brothers. We lived in an off-campus house together. I missed being together with guys. And so I purposed to redevelop friendships, like Ryan's here on the front row. So he's one of the guys that I connected with, and he's been a great friend to me. Yesterday, we were ministering together. We have this ministry we call the pinball ministry. Go down to the walking mall, we play some pinball. We walked around and did prayer walking around downtown and then finished up with a Mexican meal. And I was sharing with Ryan some things, some transitions in my life, some things that I'm processing. There's nothing I wouldn't share with Ryan. I trust him completely. Do you have people like that in your life? Are you like that for anybody else? It's important. I got choked up. I was coming down the first service, and I was ran into Charles Mossholder and Mike Kaufman, and I was remembering a time. So, you know, Charles wants to hug me and pray for me before I get up here. But I was remembering a time, we went through an awful time running a small business where we were in a financial, behind the financial eight ball for an extended period of time. I had a Ford truck and I would drive down Valley Avenue, I'd rifle through my my ashtray to get some change to get the $2 worth of gas that I would need every day to get down to work and back. It was like manna. At one point, my wife became afraid. We didn't have enough money to buy groceries, so she called Charles and Linda on the sly, and they showed up at our front door with groceries. And they came in the front door, and I went into the bedroom. As a guy, that I was like, I didn't think we were down that low. It was like somebody punched me in the stomach. It really hurt my pride, and it was shocking to me. I thought, we're the people that bring groceries. We don't get groceries. It's very humbling. But we needed the help. They came, and they didn't. They could have said, well, you probably messed up a bunch of things in your business. And we had. They didn't come to judge us. They came to provide. They came to be present. They came to pray with us. They came to love us. We need friends like that. That's not a side dish. That's not a side dish. I'm going to share some scriptures today that I think a lot of you are probably familiar with. For this to be helpful to you, it's going to take you kind of entering in and kind of processing your own friendships or what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you. Jesus didn't have a mate. I know that we're going to be married to Jesus at the wedding supper of the Lamb, but on this earth, he had friends. He had the 70, he had the 12, he had the 3. And I would say he had the one in the Apostle John. So what even is biblical friendship or sacred friendship? I found a definition written by Terry and Mae White, which goes as follows. A friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and as an ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance and whose influence draws me closer to God. Part of what I like about this definition is that it strongly includes trust as a core element of friendship. Also, biblical friendship always strengthens our relationship with God. I want to add one more element which would help kind of refine how we're looking at our relationships. I'd like you to imagine 4 embedded circles, kind of like China, like Russian dolls. So outside of the biggest circle, we'll call that strangers. So they're not friends at all. We don't even know them. Then if you go inside the biggest ring, we have acquaintances. We've met them, but so far we haven't shared much with them. Next, the next ring inside would be allies. People we've developed some trust with and with whom we work on shared goals. Next inside that one are companions. With companions, we share significant aspects of our work and life. In the innermost ring, we have confidants, very close friends who are one soul with us, with whom we'd share our deepest hopes and fears. We can see all these groups in the life of Jesus. He was constantly meeting new people and developing new relationships, but some people were closer to him than others. Well, that is the definition. I ask each of you to think about your current friendships. How are you doing currently? Are you heavy on acquaintances and light on companions and confidants? I have to admit that during a period of time when I didn't have many friendships, I was passive about it. So if somebody had pursued me that I connected with, I would have probably engaged in friendship with them. But I wasn't pursuing it. Friendships take trust. They take time. It takes time for trust to develop. It takes time and energy. We have to give up something else to develop it. I didn't prioritize that. Are you all being passive at times? I wanted to explore three biblical examples of friendships today. I just ask that you let the Holy Spirit speak to you to see if there's anything that He would have you risk more or enter in more or would adjust anything for you all. The three examples are David and Jonathan, Jesus and the Apostle John, and Saul and David. Saul and David is mostly a missed opportunity. So we'll look at a classic human friendship, and then one between Jesus and his best earthly friend. And finally, we'll look at a man who failed in friendship with both a valuable ally and simultaneously God himself. Perhaps Saul's failure will provide a warning to each of us. In our culture today, I know I'm not going to shock any of you, there's a proliferation of social media, and studies say that the more time we spend on social media, what happens to us? We get more depressed. We get more sad. We feel more disconnected. So that's actually taking us further away from friendships, even though sometimes we're able to keep tabs on people in a better way. Our society in general encourages us, it doesn't encourage us to nurture and develop deep, long-lasting, satisfying friendships. Instead, it encourages extreme busyness, and as a rule, it promotes receiving and possessing things more than sacrificing and giving to others. Recently, when I was growing up, my father was an English teacher, but he also taught film study. So when I was a little kid, this is kind of a weird thing, but students who missed a movie would come by our house in the evening, and my dad would say, "Hey, so-and-so missed the Fellini movie. Here, go show it to them." So I was a projectionist in the living room in my house. So I grew up watching all these classic movies. My son, the younger son, Owen, is starting to go through these. So we've been watching Westerns lately. You know, Clint Eastwood, spaghetti Western. He's the man with no name. Like, he's so alone and so self-sufficient that nobody even knows the guy's name. And he's got a gun, and he gets it done all by himself. He's a go-it-alone guy. That is not biblical friendship, obviously. Shout out to Sam here. Sam and Frodo from The Lord of the Rings. That is more like biblical friendship. They go all the way to the ends of the earth together as friends. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus said in Matthew 22, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and the prophets are based on these two commandments. So, in short, friendship with God and our neighbors is a serious business of life on earth. In some ways, we could just look at this as just a big boot camp down here. Are we going to learn how to love? If we learn how to love, we'll be doing what we're called to do down here. Many of us grew up singing, "They will know we are Christians by our love." It's a core value of God himself. 1 John says that God isn't just loving, he is love. He's the source of it. It's his true essence. In our lives, friends help us feel loved and help us connect more intimately with the world around us. The Bible says that God created us in his image, which means since he's a relational God, that we're made for relationships. Psalm 133:1 reads, "Behold, how good and pleasant is it when brothers dwell in unity." These verses on friendship can help us build healthy relationships with others and maintain them over time if we'll walk it out. A true friend will love you unconditionally, even when you fail. They will encourage you, support you, and help you pursue godliness. They will not gossip about you behind your back. They'll pray for you and stand up for you when you need it. They'll forgive you when you sin against them. They'll be faithful and trustworthy. Have you experienced that? I was thinking, kind of scanning through my friendships. There's a brother in this group that I had to take down a tree. And tree services were backed up, so I just basically said, "I'll pay you to just get it on the ground, and we'll take it from there." So I had all this wood to chip up. He brought over his wood chipper. Took a couple hours. Like, he brought it over, did that with me. We've served together in an organization outside of here for 14 years together. He never took a dime. He's been there in some of the hardest times that I've experienced over the last 14, 15 years. I would definitely trust my life with this man. Had a lot of laughs, had a lot of meals together. Do you have people like that in your life? Have you been that for somebody else? I've been thinking about that here over this last week as I prepared for this. How am I doing? Am I like that for other people? Proverbs encourages us in our friendships and also warns us to pay attention to the character of the people we meet and avoid intimate associations with people who are bad influences on our lives. This includes those who are dishonest, disrespectful, abusive, or selfish. It also includes those who are judgmental, gossipy, or self-centered. So those are people we might minister to and be called to help, but they probably don't belong in our inner rings. If we ignore that and don't assess that right, we could have some of our most gut-busting disappointments and hurts. When we follow the teaching of Scripture, we'll become the type of people others want to be around, loving others with Christ's love and treating others the way we want to be treated ourselves. So let's roll up our sleeves on these scriptural examples here. So David and Jonathan, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm going to just skip around and grab a few of these scriptures. So picking up at verse 1 and 18, after David had finished talking to Saul, so Saul was the first king of Israel. So David was a young man. Jonathan became one in spirit with David. So Jonathan was actually Saul's son. So Jonathan was a prince. He was a son, the blood son of the king. But David had been anointed as the king, the next king, because Saul had disobeyed God and God was displeased with him. So after David had finished talking to Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off his robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. So here he is. Some people, I think, in Jonathan's shoes might have tried to kill David. All I need to do is kill him, and then I'll be king. He's a rival. But instead, he's getting in a covenant of trust with him, and he's providing for his needs. He's giving him clothing. He's giving him weapons to protect him. That's selfless love. That's friendship at its deepest level. So moving on here, I want to pick up. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and he warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I'll go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." So here, obviously, he's aligning with David rather than his father. That's the right move, but it's uncommon. How many people would probably feel more aligned with their blood relative, their father? I think a lot of us would. And then dropping down to verse 5. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. So this is Jonathan talking to his father, trying to remind his father, like, hey, remember what David did? Like, he helped you. He defeated Goliath. David also, when Saul was troubled with a demonic presence. So David came and he would play the harp for him and that would calm him down. So David's done nothing but help. And 20, picking up at verse 1. Then David fled from Naoth and Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he's trying to take my life?" "Never," Jonathan replied, "you are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why would he hide this from me? It's not so." So he's loyal to David. How many of us need friends like this? Do you know sometimes when we don't invest in friendships? Yeah, we need friends like that. There's times when we don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow unless the Holy Spirit would reveal it to us. Sometimes we could go into crisis situations. All of a sudden, you know, a tsunami wave can hit us in life. That's a time where we're going to want friends, right? But normally in the middle of the crisis, that's not really a time for us to develop friendships. Does that make sense? It makes sense for us, even just from a selfish perspective. It makes sense for us to invest in relationships if just for ourselves. And I'm not saying we should just do it for ourselves, but we don't know. We don't know when we're going to need people. So David and Jonathan. Jonathan's a great example. In some ways, I feel like he's a type of Christ here. Like, in other words, he's like a movie preview of coming attractions with Jesus. Jesus obviously loves people, loved people and loves people sacrificially. He's faithful. Let's switch over here. Now let's take a look at Jesus, and we'll take a look at the Apostle John. So the Apostle John, he's one of the 12. He's actually probably the youngest of the disciples. So he's probably 18 or 19. So he's maybe a senior in high school or first year in college. Granted, back then, he probably be further along in the timeline than modern America. You know, maybe he'd be married and have a couple kids by then. But he is younger than the other disciples. And doing some research for this, this is not biblical information, so this is information outside the Bible, but scholars have done research, and they believe that John and James, the sons of Zebedee, were first cousins of Jesus. That's something I never knew. I knew John the Baptist clearly is a first cousin. The Bible says that. But it's possible that John was also a first cousin. So if you think about how John and his brother James were depicted when they started out. So they're the sons of thunder. Like imagine in your neighborhood, you had a couple of teenage boys that lived across the street. And so you say, what are their names? And they say, oh, their names are, you know, John and James, but we just call them the sons of thunder. And say, oh, wow, you know, like, that is that a blessing to the neighborhood? I don't know. So they were kind of wild men. And you can also see this, there's a certain point in the scripture where somebody disagrees with them and they ask permission to bring down hellfire on them. So, you know, can we just make them a stain on the sidewalk, please, Jesus? Would that be good? Like, anybody that opposes us, can we just, like, rub them out? You know, this is youth, right? So Jesus is like, no. Like, that's not what we're here for. Like, that's not, where you guys get these crazy ideas? Also, John was very ambitious. So John and James, they thought Jesus was going to take over, you know, overthrow Rome, be the king. And so they wanted to make sure that they had the best seats in the house and they were going to be, you know, second and third in command. So it's kind of arrogant, ambitious. So that's who he started out as. There's a scripture that says that iron sharpens iron. You know, we know that one, right? In other words, you can come into a friendship with a godly person and you're going to rub up, they're going to like say, hey, you know, just chill, or they're going to correct you in a loving way, and that over time, you're going to grow. You're going to mature. Well, imagine if the other iron is Jesus. So John's iron was Jesus. He grew. He started to change. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he looks down at John, who's the only disciple who was there. The other ones left because they were afraid they were going to get crucified too. And Jesus says, dear woman, here's your son. And to John, here's your mother. So what is he saying in that moment? He's saying, I'm going to be killed. John, I want you to take care of my mother, Mary. So Simon Peter in the Bible says, you know, hey, you're kind of telling us in so many words, Jesus, that we're gonna die, we're gonna be martyred for following you. But you didn't say that about John. What's the deal with that? Like, what's gonna happen with him? So obviously I'm paraphrasing here. And Jesus said, hey, what's that to you? That's not really your business. So I think a lot of people believe that John didn't die, he wasn't martyred, that he died of old age, but that the reason was that he was going to take care of Jesus' mom, Mary. So that would make a certain amount of sense. What I hadn't thought about was that Jesus had half-brothers, some of whom later wrote books of the Bible, like James and Jude. James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. So it's kind of odd, like why would he pick John? Well, in John 7:5, it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So I think that they were not believers, and John was faithful, and he was a believer. I think it was very important to Jesus that his mother be taken care of by somebody who was close to him, that was a believer and believed in him. Protestant scholars believe that John lived in Jerusalem until Mary passed away, and then he moved to Ephesus, where there was a church there. So other groups have different ideas about that. But if that's true, John was in a church that was run by a young man, Timothy. So if you think of him as the son of thunder, the guy who was going to call down hellfire and who wanted his place of honor. So as an older man, he didn't come in and say, "Hey, come on, Timothy, like let's get real here. I'm the best friend of Jesus. I was there. I saw all these things. You can just stand down, buddy. You can be my lieutenant." He didn't do that. He came under Timothy. He humbled himself. See what friendship can do? See what friendship with Jesus can do to us? He grew, he matured, he humbled himself. He became more useful. In fact, he was never known as a powerful preacher or teacher, although he did write the Gospel of John, three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. On top of that, yes, he didn't die of old age, but church historians say that they, at one point, were so frustrated with him, they couldn't get him to stop talking about Jesus, so they tried to boil him in cooking oil. And he survived. So they finally just said, "Let's just exile this guy. Let's just put him on Patmos. He's driving us all nuts. We can't control this guy. He just won't stand down. He won't shut up about Jesus." What a friend. What a friend Jesus was to John, and John was to Jesus. I think this is a beautiful picture for all of us and our friendship with Jesus. That when we get close to Jesus and we let him work on our lives, we can grow. I want to read from John 15. So this is a red letter in my Bible, meaning that Jesus spoke these words. It's where Jesus is talking about vines and branches. And so this is a critical thing, a critical section of Scripture. So I'll start at verse 9. "As the Father loved me, so I loved you." So this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remained in his love." So this, when God starts talking about commands, a lot of us kind of get a little squirrely. So you're like, "Oh, I like suggestions, Jesus. I don't, commands? That's a little, I don't know. I don't know how I feel about that." Some people will kind of get a little squirrely. Some people will actually embrace it and kind of go to a place of legalism, kind of like, "Hey, I got to earn my salvation by doing what he says." And that's not where I'm going here. As a dad, there's times where out of love, I needed to command my sons when they were younger. So stop. Don't run out in the street. Stop right there. I needed them to listen to me. I was commanding them, and it wasn't like a suggestion, but I did it out of love. I'm getting choked up. Later in life, when my sons were young men, sometimes I commanded them, and I couldn't stop them, but I said, don't disrespect your mother. Don't do that. It bothered me. I would easily take disrespect myself, but I didn't want them to disrespect their mother. So I commanded them. And as they grew in maturity, guess what they did? They listened. They don't disrespect her. They grew. Yeah, so that's... Let me keep reading here. It gets better. So I have obeyed my father's commands and remained in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus is about to do this. So he's saying that's the highest form of love, sacrificial love. It's not romantic love. You are my friends, that if you do what I command. Now that is really like, to the disciples' ears, this would have been like, whoa. Why? If you were a disciple of a rabbi, you didn't have any hope of being his friend. He wasn't going to be your friend. You weren't going to be like on his level. So this is, it's radical what Jesus is doing here. So he's saying, but how can we be his friends? How can we be Jesus' friends? By doing what he commands. That's the only way we can really show love to God when it comes right down to it. You know, we can have lip service and stuff like that. And I think a lot of times we say we worship God and we mean it in our hearts. But the ultimate way of showing God that we love him is to listen to him. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. Love each other. So how are we doing? That's challenging. That's challenging. Are we being loving to others? That's a challenging scripture. It's beautiful. Can you believe that the God of the universe calls us friends when we enter into a relationship with him? That's incredible. We get in the royal family of God. All people groups, all nations, men and women. It's incredible. But we are called to obey. If he calls a play, we're supposed to run the play. So John did that well. Now let's go over to Saul and David. So Saul was disobedient to God when he was conquering the Amalekites. He was told to kill all the livestock, to not take any plunder from them. And the prophet shows up and says, what are these animals that I hear? They didn't do it. So God withdrew his spirit from Saul. So Saul, let me just go back here to 1 Samuel. So these scriptures were interspersed with the other ones here. So 1 Samuel 18, picking up at 7. So as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They had credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now jumping over here to verse 17, here at the end, I'm just going to pick up the very end of the verse. For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that. He's trying to get him killed. In verse 25, he sends him and tells him that he can have the bride price, but that he needs to bring back 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies. So his plan was to have David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So here's somebody who's a young man, who's in his kingdom, who defeated David, who ministers to him and plays the harp, who's a very gifted warrior. You would think that a king might want somebody like that to be in the army, but instead he tries to kill him. He's repeatedly trying to kill him. Eventually, David has to go on the run. And David repeatedly proves that he's loyal and that he doesn't want to kill Saul. There's 2 points in this later in the Bible where it says that David essentially had a kill shot. He's in a cave. Saul comes in to relieve himself. And afterwards he comes out and says, Hey, Saul, I got a little bit of fabric off your robe here. See? I'm not trying to kill you. Why are you trying to kill me? And yet he won't stand down. He's blowing it as a friend or an ally. It's ironic that in the end, how does he die? He gets killed by the Philistines. He takes arrows from the Philistines. Who's a warrior who's really good at killing Philistines? David. But it doesn't stop there. It's not only that he blows that friendship. It's that God is obviously working through David, and he knows that it's wrong, and he still is trying to kill him. So in other words, he's rebelling against God repeatedly. Even to a point where at the end, where he goes to seek a witch in order to, he can't go to the prophet anymore, so now he needs to go to a witch and necromancy and things that are outlawed and not suitable, not allowed. These are an abomination against God. So is there anything we could draw from this? I would ask you, I mean, it's pretty easy to get judgy here. Go like, oh, this guy's an idiot. Why wouldn't? But is there any part of that in our lives? Is there anybody in our lives that really isn't a bad person, but they irk us? I feel like they're stealing our glory or our thunder. Somebody after the first service was telling me that they had a younger sibling that they felt rivalry towards. Anybody that are there times where you know that God is telling you to do something and you're saying, hey, I got a better idea. I don't want what you want. Something to think about. Here's the thing. King Hezekiah, at a certain point, we know in the Bible that he was going to die. But he prayed to God and God relented and allowed him to have more time. It's interesting to think, what if Saul, after being disobedient, had repented? What if he'd gone back to God? And he said, God, I blew it. I was greedy or whatever. I know that I disobeyed you and I blew it. I repent. I'm sorry. Just use my life in any way you can. I want to have a good chapter at the end. What do you think? What do you think God might have done? What do you think God, he's so merciful. Who knows what he might have done? So being vain, jealous, getting into power struggles, being insecure. So we can't control other people. There's a great scripture, it's one of my favorites. It says, to the extent that it's up to us, be at peace with other people. So sometimes other people might not want to be at peace with us, but we can choose to be at peace with them. So in conclusion, what impact? So if I'm seeing this right, and this is like more like the entree, what if we deepened our friendships here? What if, do you think in the Acts church, in Acts 2, that they had loving friendships that were deep, that were powerful, when they bring all their possessions in and just throw them down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? I think that Crossroads, we have a lot of great relationships here already. What if we continue to grow them, make them deeper? And when people came from the outside and came in, they got enveloped into this warm, loving environment. I think it would be powerful. I think it'd be like nuclear power in a good sense. I think it'd be very powerful to bring transformation to this community. Have you ever experienced the opposite? I'm not here to throw stones at other churches. Have you ever been in a place where people were rancorous, there's dissension, backbiting, people didn't treat other people like friends? I think some of us who've been in the church for a while have seen some of this stuff. We could be the opposite. We could be known by our love. Let's pray. So Lord, for ourselves, Lord, help us to hear and see whatever you have to say. We want to deepen our relationships, our friendships. We want to have that security and that feeling of belonging. Lord, we don't know what's ahead. But if there's crises or tidal waves coming, we want to be ready with our friends. We'll need them. For others, Lord, help us, Lord, to not try to be self-centered. Help us to give ourselves away to other people, to minister to them, to be like Jonathan or like John. Or even Jesus. Help us. Help us to be radically authentic and be ourselves, to be loving and trustworthy. For Winchester and the surrounding area, help us to offer the real deal here. The people would come here and experience Jesus, the best of Jesus. Help us, Jesus, to obey you in the community. Holy Spirit, help us to bless Jesus. He prayed. It's depicted in John 15. Help us to fulfill that prayer. We need your uplift, Holy Spirit. We can't do this in the flesh. We need you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.